I've always been fascinated by history, whether it was my church history classes, I had to take several of those in seminary, as I learned about the events of the last 2,000 years of the church, and you realize how crucial maybe a certain place or a certain person was. I think this is one of the reasons I loved, you know, my history classes in college, my history classes in high school, why I love my favorite genre probably on Netflix is documentaries, because I've always been fascinated by studying and looking back to the past and seeing, okay, what relationship was crucial, or what event was crucial, or what, you know, battle in a war, if this didn't happen, you know, our whole lives would be different, or our country would be different, or our nation would be different. I think this is one of the reasons why there's been such an interest in shows like The Crown. It's a historical drama about Queen Elizabeth. And there's two different seasons on Netflix right now. And I think people are fascinated as they follow Queen Elizabeth. They realize how influential her life was and how many people she intersected with and how it even came about that she ended up being able to be the queen. I think this is one of the reasons why one of the best or most popular movies of this last year was The Darkest Hour with Winston Churchill. I think people are fascinated by him as a leader and as a man. And if he didn't exist and if he wasn't there in World War II, how would things be different? Sometimes, I don't know if you ever thought about this on maybe a personal level, have you ever thought, man, how different would my life be if one event or one relationship or, you know, one person wasn't there? I think about this in my own life. What if my parents had never met, right? Then I wouldn't exist. My kids wouldn't exist. It's a weird thought, especially since my parents have told me this. They met on a singles carnival cruise, okay? It's a little, yeah. And my dad said he almost didn't go on that cruise. I'm like, Dad, if you didn't go on that cruise, I wouldn't exist. Because they lived in totally different states. This is before the internet. They would have never met, which means my kids wouldn't have been born, which means I would have never planted this church. It's just kind of one of those weird things to look back at a certain event. Sometimes you may think, man, what if I, for a lot of us, probably it came down to one or two or three different colleges, and we chose one of them, and then we made our friends, and maybe you met your spouse. And it's just interesting to think of one event in your life or one person or one relationship and go, if this didn't happen, how different would everything be? Well, that's what Paul is going to do today in 1 Corinthians 15. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, what if the resurrection never happened? What if Jesus is dead? What if they found out tomorrow, for sure, no doubt, the bones of Jesus are buried somewhere in the Middle East? He's asking the question, what would be different? How would your life be different? How would the world be different? Paul is actually going to do something unique today. Paul is going to make a logical argument and basically say, if Jesus is dead, if there is no resurrection and Jesus is dead, and he's going to say these six things are true. Let's look at this together. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. We're going to start here. We're actually going to go all the way to verse 28 because what Paul's going to do is he's going to give us the bad news first, or hey, this is what would be true if Jesus is dead and didn't rise from the dead. And then he's going to say, but this is what is true because he did. So we're going to spend kind of the first half looking at his argument if Jesus is dead and the second half his argument if Jesus is alive. So let's look at this together. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed, that's what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners. We've been talking about the grace of God. That's what we talked about last week. He's saying, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? So at Corinth, we don't know the whole story. Whenever you read a letter, you kind of hear one part of a phone call, right? It's like stepping into a room and someone's on the phone. You only hear their conversation. But what we know from Paul's conversation here is that some people in the Corinthian church were doubting whether or not there was an afterlife, whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. Maybe these people, they liked being a part of the church because they thought it was good teaching. They thought it was a good place to make friends. They loved Jesus' example and his teaching. And Paul's going to say, how can some of you, this is so essential, this is so central, this is so crucial to Christianity, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? And he continues in his argument, verse 13. But if there's no resurrection, basic logic, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he's going to go on, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It gets worse. Verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. Not the kind of person you want to misrepresent. Because we testified about God that he raised Jesus, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He's repeating it. He's like, this is a major deal. If Jesus is dead, our lives should not make sense. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, interesting, second time he's going to talk about faith, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Doesn't only affect you, though, verse 18. Then those also who've fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for die, those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's nothing good to say at a funeral. There's no being reunited with family. Verse 19, and it culminates here. All the commentaries I read said it gets worse. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse until Paul says in verse 19, I believe this is a verse that is almost unintelligible to an American Christian. Because our hope is not leveraged in Christ and in the resurrection like Paul's was. We're not making as many decisions. It's not the lens through which we see our entire life. So a verse like this, I was studying it this week. I'm like, Lord, help me. Because this doesn't make sense to me. Here's what he says in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, of all the 7.4 billion people on the earth, we are of all people most to be pitied. I don't know if you ever look around, you see a person, you see a situation, maybe you see something on television, you go, I feel bad for them. I feel bad for how they have to live. I feel bad for where they have to live. I feel bad for how people treat them. What Paul is saying is that if Christianity is not true, people should feel bad for us. What does that mean about how we should live? We're going to talk about it this week, and we're going to talk about it next week, because Paul's going to get really intense next week, and he's going to go, I die every day, and not in a spiritual, like, euphemism. Like, I feel like I'm going to die. And he's going to say, I fought beast at Ephesus. We have no idea what that means, okay? We don't know if that's physical, like real animal beast, or if that's a way to talk about people who are trying to persecute him. But Paul is basically saying, my life makes no sense if God's not going to raise me from the dead and reward me at the end of my life. What type of life is, or what, Paul, why do you make it so hard on us? I want us to look at this together, because what Paul is saying, it's really important to go, what is he not saying? He's not saying, if Jesus is dead, Christianity is still a great way to make friends. He's not saying, if Jesus is dead, it's still a good way to raise your kids and give you some really good financial principles. He's not saying, if Jesus is dead, all you need to do is you need to create some new friendships and find a new social club. He's saying, if Jesus is dead, my life doesn't make sense. And so I want us to unpack this today, because I think a lot of times people ask the question, I've had it asked to me before, what if you found out that Christianity wasn't true? What if you found out that Jesus wasn't the Son of God? There is no resurrection. What would be true? Well, they asked this question to a Cistercian monk. A Cistercian monk, or the monks, they live in the middle of nowhere. They pray a lot. They chant a lot. They live very simple lives. They kind of have very humble, kind of in simple environments. They asked a Cistercian monk. They sent a guy, I believe it was maybe from NPR. They sent a radio broadcaster up there, and they asked this monk this question. What if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true? Here's a guy who's, you know, praying all day and kind of living by himself and has chosen a life of solitude and simplicity. What if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true and there's no God? The monk replied with this, holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves. Even without the promise of reward, I will still have used my life well. Which is interesting, because that's the exact opposite of what Paul said. I want us to understand how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. And I want to even define it for us, just so you know. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is about two things. It's about his victory over Satan, sin, and death. So winning victory is a huge part of understanding the resurrection. I love it. It was Martin Luther who said that the cross was Jesus Christ's chariot through which he rode over Satan, sin, and death. But it's not only his victory over Satan, sin, and death, and this is important, that's what it is from Jesus' perspective, it's his victory over his enemies. From God's perspective, it is the way that God honors and celebrates and approves of what his son did. God said, if you're going to give him, if you're going to reject him publicly, give him a false trial publicly, execute him publicly, I'm going to make the resurrection a public event. And the first people to see the risen Jesus will be government officials, the guards at the tomb. It's a public event in which God says, I accept, approve, and celebrate what Jesus Christ has done. And it's also how we know that God will one day do the same to us if we trust in Christ. So let's look at these arguments that Paul says. Paul gives us six arguments. Each one of them is harder and harder. And part of the reason, if I don't do a good job explaining it to you, and if you don't do a good job understanding it, I think the main reason, if I could say at the front, is the reason these verses are hard for us to understand, I said this earlier, is because so little of our real hope is in Jesus Christ. So little of my hope, and when I'm honest with myself sometimes, in the way I understand my life, in the way I understand my money, in the way I understand my world, in the way I understand my family, is not informed and influenced enough by the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. And he's going to meet me in my death with a reward. And so as I go through these six areas, just apply them to yourself. I'm going to try to do the best job I can. But apply them to yourself and ask, am I living in such a way that this would even matter to me? Paul's going to start out very personally. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Verse 13. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then here's verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, first thing, then our preaching is in vain. Paul just starts out personally. He's like, I'm not even going to talk to you quite yet about yourselves. I just want to let you know that everything that my life is about is empty. Paul's entire life was about teaching and preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is I believe, it's the testimony example of Jesus Christ, but go read about the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he goes, he's a changed man. He's preaching the gospel. In one place, they stone him. They throw stones at him. And it says they left him for dead. The apostles come around him. His friends come around him. It says he got up, went to the next town, and preached again. That's a preacher, right? So he's saying my entire life is about preaching and teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means, how does this apply to us? What is the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul? His letters. What he's saying is to us is that the entire New Testament, as we see it today, the entire New Testament is empty if Christ did not rise from the dead. We can't just get moral principles from it. We can't just learn how to be a good example from it. He's saying it's empty because at the heart of it, if you're going to understand all of the explanation and implications in the New Testament, it's the overflow that Jesus Christ is alive and well. That he's reigning over all peoples and all places, and you really can't understand the New Testament apart from that. This was the main message of the early church. If you read the book of Acts, just the first five chapters, what you will see is the first message of the church was simply this: God raised Jesus, we are witnesses. That's the message. They talk about the crucifixion, but a lot of times they'll say, you crucified him. They'll talk humanly. They'll talk to the Jews. They'll talk to whatever. They'll say, you crucified him. And then they'll say, God raised him up. We are witnesses. That is the central and essential message of Christianity. And Paul's saying, Christianity has no message without a resurrection. It's like, if you ever play the game Jenga, it's like taking out one of the blocks in Jenga that makes the whole thing collapse. He's saying none of it stands if the resurrection isn't true. He moves on from there to the second thing he's going to say in the same verse. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, not only is our preaching in vain, which is humbling to me, it's like everything that I'm doing, the time that I put in every week, what I'm doing right now is meaningless, is what Paul says. Then he goes on to this, and your faith is in vain. He's saying your belief system is empty. See, Christianity is not just intellectually assenting to Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose. It's having those realities affect, inform, influence everything. For Paul, it was, we would call it today, it was a worldview. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the lens through which Paul understood everything else and through which he wanted all Christians to understand everything else. He goes, in other words, I don't understand myself anymore. I don't know how to think about myself apart from the resurrection of Christ and what he's meant in my life. Paul's like, I don't know how to think about money. I don't know how to think about sex. I don't know how to think about anything now that Jesus Christ isn't alive, because it went so deep into my mind and heart that everything in my life connected back to Jesus Christ. When I think about marriage, I think about Christ and the church. Now I don't understand marriage. When I think about generosity, it all flows from the generosity of Jesus Christ in dying and rising. When I think about acceptance, I understand it because God's accepted me. Now my whole life doesn't make sense. And then he moves on from there. He moves on from talking about, hey, it affects my calling, my career, my preaching. Then he moves on and he says, and it affects your belief system. It affects, you no longer have a coherent and a holistic belief system because the center thing, the resurrection of Christ, is no longer there. He says, thirdly, we are liars. Look at verse 15. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God. It's like, Paul, make it easier on us, man. Paul's like, you're misrepresenting God. Don't talk about good intentions. Don't talk about best motives. You're lying about God, not somebody you want to lie about. He's saying, we've been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. That's the message of the New Testament. God raised Christ. That's it. Because God's accepted me. Because God's accepted what he's done in my place for my sins. So God approved and celebrated and rose him from the dead. And Paul's saying, we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, again, second time Paul's going to say it, not even Christ has been raised. Paul's saying, we're lying about God, and we're lying about the most important thing in the world. We're lying about how to be forgiven. We're lying about where people will spend their eternity. We're lying about what God does and who he is and how he acts in the world. It would mean that Jesus Christ himself would be a liar. Because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all Jesus does is talk about his death and his resurrection incessantly throughout. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. On the third day, the Son of Man will rise again. A lot of his disciples didn't understand it, but both privately and publicly, he would talk about the resurrection. If you read John's gospel, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus, therefore, if there's no resurrection, is a liar, which means you can't say he's a good teacher. You can't say he's a great example to follow because he was lying to us. And so everything begins to fall apart. I think one of the reasons this doesn't matter to us as much as it mattered to Paul, it's because Paul's entire life was about getting out the message of Christ. So it was always about, I got to share the gospel. I got to preach it. I got to teach it. You put him in a jail cell, he's teaching it there. Anywhere he goes, he's like, can I have an opportunity to share my testimony and preach the gospel? Everywhere he went, if he got to a city, he went first into a synagogue, preached to the Jews, left there if they wouldn't listen, went into a marketplace and preached to the Gentiles. It's like Paul's whole life was wrapped up in sharing Christ with others. I think sometimes when I read this or when we read this, maybe it doesn't hit us that much because we would be like, well, would anyone even call us a liar? Are we even sharing the gospel enough? Or at all to where someone would say, you lied to me? Or would we say, actually, I don't talk to anybody about Jesus, so I wouldn't have to worry about me about misrepresenting God. For Paul, this was a huge deal. Then fourth, he moves on. It continues to get worse and worse. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So here he says, it's not bad enough that your belief system crumbles and you no longer know how to understand life. That's what he means by your faith is bankrupt. He's going to say, on top of that, you're still in your sins. Because we try to be very clear about this here. The main point of the death of Christ and his resurrection was the forgiveness of our sins. And every good thing that God does for us and has done for us flows from the death and the resurrection of Christ. So by implication, Paul's saying you're not forgiven, you're not reconciled to God, you're not adopted into his family, you're not going to heaven. And again, is this a big deal to us? Are we banking our entire lives that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? That's how I know my sins are going to be taken care of. That's what Paul was doing. And then he moves on from there. He says, okay, it's not only that. Not only if you were to die, you would perish. He says, verse 18, then those who've fallen asleep, again, that's a euphemism for died, those who've fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, those who died saying, I believe Jesus forgives. I believe I'll be raised from the dead. I believe Christ rose from the dead. He said, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They trusted falsely in God. They trusted falsely that Jesus Christ forgave them on the cross. And now there's nothing good to say at a funeral. There's no being reunited with family. There's no ever being able to say they're in a better place. Because if there is no resurrection, then that's not true. And then all of this culminates in one verse that I want to camp out on. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul's saying, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then people should feel sorry for us. We are the most to be laughed at. And as I thought about it this week, I thought, was there ever a time in the last 16, 17 years I've been a Christian, was there ever a time where I felt like someone pitied me for being a Christian? And there was at least one time I could think of. It was when I was at Duke. I know I tell a lot of stories about when I was doing college ministry at Duke. It was just such a, and I don't know how to describe it, except in many ways to say kind of a dramatic time in my life, because I would meet with almost every day, 2, 3, 4 men, mostly in fraternities, almost all non-Christians. Most never were very interested in spiritual things or in Christ. They liked me. They would meet with me enough to kind of have a meal. And I had all these different kind of conversations. And one guy I know, he was in a fraternity, very just kind of confident guy. And we were friends, and he liked me. And so I got lunch with him, and I started to share the gospel with him. He was from Australia. And as he's asking me some questions, as I'm talking about the gospel, I'm talking about sin, I'm talking about being forgiven, I'm talking about, you know, the hope that there is in Christ, the need for repentance, I'm talking about heaven and hell. And at one point, he looks at me and he goes, I got to ask you, man. And he liked me. He said, do you really believe the Bible? I don't know if anyone's just ever kind of asked you that. Like, no, but do you really, like all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, do you believe all of it? Do you believe in Noah's Ark? You know, he's asking me all these questions, and my heart's kind of beating a little bit. But I'm saying, yeah, I do. And I'll never forget, he said this to me. He wasn't being mean. He said, I feel sorry for you. I was like, man. He said, I feel sorry for you. He said, because you're being oppressed by a book that was written by a bunch of religious guys who died 2,000 years ago. That was his view of it. And then he said this to me, which was almost, I felt like it was demonic. He said, but I bet you feel good, don't you? Because you think you have the truth. I don't remember how I responded to that, okay? I was slow motion. I mean, I don't know what I was shaking. I don't remember, you know. But it was just, it so confronted me with the alternative, if that makes sense. Either this is true, and here I am trying to tell someone who doesn't think they need Christ, the need to repent and believe, or he feels really bad for me. And here I am trying to tell people about something that's not even true, written by a bunch of guys who are dead, with a morality that to him was silly. And so this is what Paul is saying to us. And I don't know what this means. We're going to talk about some applications. But Paul is saying to us here that the life that I am living and the decisions that I am making are absurd if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. That my lifestyle makes no sense if God's not going to raise me from the dead and give me a reward. What kind of living is that? I thought about a couple of different examples in my own life. I had to ask myself the question, am I making any decisions in my life? Is my life explainable apart from the resurrection of Christ? Am I making any decisions in my life with my time, with my money, with my relationships, with my family, with my private time, with my free time, with my vacation time? Am I making any decisions in my life to which would be insane and unexplainable without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and without me hoping that God's going to raise me from the dead and give me a reward? I thought about questions of my time. Our time, no matter how much money you make, your time is your most valuable commodity. I thought our time. I thought, what does it look like to use our time in a radical way for Christ? I'm not talking every decision every day is super radical. I'm talking about making some decisions in your life, just start there, that you go, the only reason I'm doing this, there is no benefit from a human perspective. I'm doing this because I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe there's a final reward. I can do things in secret that are for Christ. I can love people. I think about my friend. He graduated college. He got a job at a big law firm. He was really excited about it. And I think he was making decent money and all this kind of stuff, but they told him, you get 1 week of vacation this first year. And he was working 60, 70 hours a week. He had a desire to go into ministry, though. And he got 1 week of vacation in that first year. He used that 1 week of vacation to take a bunch of middle schoolers on a mission trip. Inexplainable, right? Taking middle schoolers on a mission trip. I mean, incredible. But I'm saying here, that's not how we use our vacation. That's not how you use it. You try to get as much vacation, and then you try to leverage it on weekends, and then you try to, you know, have experiences and travel. None of that's wrong. But when you see someone use their 1 week of vacation to go and take a bunch of middle schoolers someplace so that they can have an experience, and he wanted to connect to them and invest in them, you just go, where's your hope, man? Your hope is in a different place than my hope. I think, you know, is it explainable to show up, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, is it explainable to show up for an hour and a half to a service? Yeah, I think it is. I think you still, you know, just showing up for an hour and a half, yeah. Is it explainable if you're going to deeply connect to a body of believers in a meaningful, strategic, and consistent way? I don't think so. And so I'm saying, I'm challenging myself and all of us to say, what does it look like to be connected to other Christians in a meaningful, consistent, strategic way? If I'm going to really be in a community group, or I'm going to be in a DNA group, or I'm going to serve inside or outside the church or whatever, but I'm going to be about Christ and his cause, it's going to affect my time. I can't live for Christ like he's calling me to live and still have all the hobbies that everyone else has and still finish all the Netflix series on time like all my friends do, right? I can't use my free time fully for myself. I'm not talking, there's a place, I'm talking all scripture. There's a place for relaxation and rest and refreshment. Invocation and all of this. But I'm trying to push on us because I think this passage is unintelligible to us because we have no categories for it. It's unintelligible. I think about our money. What would be decisions that we do use, that we make with our money that would be unintelligible to somebody who's not a Christian? You know, it's tax season, and so a lot of people are going in, and if you know, the more people that work in your house and the more, spouses work and all this, sometimes you end up going to an accountant and they do your taxes for you. I was thinking about how crazy would it be is if a person, a devoted Christian, walked into an accountant and this accountant's not a Christian. And the accountant says, well, give me your W-2s. Okay. Well, give me your giving statements. Okay. Well, give me all these other things that, you know, whatever they need, whatever accountants need, okay? And you give all of that to the accountant, and the accountant who's not a Christian but knows you and is your friend goes, this makes no sense. I mean, I know there's a tax deduction for giving to things. That's why the world gives. But it doesn't make sense to give this much of your income to kingdom causes. Where's your hope, man? Where's your hope, woman? I mean, these are the kind of questions. It's challenging. It's challenging to me. I try to think of my own life. Who are people, who are examples of people that are just living crazy lives for Jesus in a way that's inexplainable? I think about a family I knew that had 10 kids. I know, that's already a lot. All natural birth. I know, that's a lot too. True story. 10 kids, beautiful kids, and they were all grown up. The kids were, the last one was going off to college. And the couple says to themselves, they loved Christ, they loved the kingdom, they had energy still, they said, let's adopt. Insane, right? I mean, if you've got kids, you're always wanting, me at least, the oldest one to kind of get to that next stage where they're more free and they can do more by themselves. And here was a family that, after raising 10 kids, said, let's go adopt somebody. And let's restart again. And for them, it was all because Christ had adopted them. It was all because of hope. It was all informed in a crazy Christian worldview that believed that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did. I think about, for me, the number one example in my life that I think of when I think about people who are the most to be pitied if Christ has not risen from the dead, missionaries. I love missionaries. Anyone who decides to cross an ocean and learn a language and say goodbye to the American dream and often bring their babies with them, and say, we're going to give our entire life. I mean, I'll tell you, I visited missionaries in China, and one of the things they've told me, they said, you know what the hardest thing is? Nobody believes we would ever move here. They in other words, they're trying to minister to people. I'm not talking about moving to Shanghai and Beijing. I'm talking about moving to the middle of nowhere in China. And they said one of the biggest barriers is no Chinese people understand why we moved here. Why would you move here? The weather's terrible, they would say. Or you're from the United States. Why would you move here? And they said, as they build a relationship, it's a great way to say it's because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And because I love you, and because the most important thing to me is not my conveniences and my comforts and all the modern conveniences of that I have in America. And it's one of the powerful kind of pathways that lets them have an opportunity to share the gospel. This summer, I'm going to be heading to Mumbai for 10 days, very excited about this opportunity. And I was telling a guy that I know who's not a Christian that I was heading to Mumbai this summer, and he said, why? He said, I like Slumdog Millionaire too, but come on. That's literally what he said. He's a funny guy. He said, I like Slumdog Millionaire too, but why Mumbai? And so I said, well, there's several global cities, and you know, there's Shanghai, and there's Mumbai, and there's Dubai, and there's London. He's like, why didn't you choose London? London's so cool, man. It's like, because we don't think about it that way. Because it's not about vacation and tourism. It's about taking the gospel to the needy people. And when we heard about China, or we heard about India and Mumbai, we thought this is a needy place we want to bring the gospel to. And so it's just beginning to make decisions in our life that would be unintelligible if Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead. So Paul is going to end there and then take us to the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Look at verse 20. But, and many times in Scripture, when you see a but, it's usually very hopeful. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, in other words, hey, I was telling you that people fell asleep, but there's first fruits from Jesus. I'm going to explain this in a moment. So there's hope for them. For as by a man came death, that was Adam, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, notice that's been mentioned twice. Then at the end of his coming, those who belong to Christ, verse 24, then comes the end. If you underline, you may want to underline that. Paul's saying this is the end. Everything is moving in a direction towards something. The word end there means telos. In other words, goal, purpose. End is probably not even the best word to communicate in English. Everything is moving toward, and that's the ultimate goal of everything, is the end, the telos. And then here's what he says. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Jesus is going to say, there's so much hope because everything is not pointless. Everything is not empty. Everything is moving toward an end. And that end is the kingdom of God. In other words, don't worry. Those who've fallen asleep will meet you in the air. Don't worry. Everything you believe matters. Don't worry. You look foolish. You look absurd. People feel sorry for you. They won't on judgment day. That there is a kingdom coming. And then he gives us, and this is very important, he gives us two reasons. And I'm going to explain these. They're both theological. You're going to have to follow along with me. He's going to give us two reasons why we know the resurrection is sure and certain. The first is that Jesus is the first fruits. The second is that Jesus is our federal head. I'm going to explain both of these. First, he says Jesus is the first fruits. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then go to verse 23. But each in his own order. This is so important. Paul's saying there's an order to things. There's a process to things. The resurrection just began things. It's going to take time. Everything is going to happen. Give it enough time. Everything happens in its own order. Christ, the first fruits. He says it a second time. If it's repeated, it's important. He said, Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He's saying we live between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ was the first fruits. What does that mean? He's like, it's the first apple on an apple tree. It's the first piece of fruit you see on a tree or in an orchard or in an area, and here's what you know. The rest is coming. That's the hope. And the other hope is, and it sounds counterintuitive as I explain this, what he's saying is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is monumental, it's huge, it's the most important thing that's happened in the history of the world, and at the same time, it's only the first fruit. In fact, it's small in comparison to what his return will be like. Because what he's saying is this: you think it's amazing when God raised one man, Jesus Christ, from the dead? It was. Wait till he does 1 billion at the same time. You think it's incredible when you see Jesus walking around in a new body? Imagine when you see an entirely new creation where everything, I mean, read the book of Revelation, where everything is renewed and restored and redeemed. I mean, everything. And so, it sounds heretical to say that. I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. The resurrection was huge. But what Paul's saying is, if you zoom out, you realize in comparison to what it's pointing to and what it bought and what it's bringing, it's the first fruits. It's only the beginning. But then he makes another argument. He says, not only that, but Jesus is our federal head. Look with me at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. So that's, be encouraged. It's only the beginning. You're part of the harvest. It's going to happen. Give it time. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is what is called the doctrine of federal headship, okay? Let me explain it to you. That sounds scary because when we hear federal, we think government, okay? Federal headship means simply this, that God looked at Adam in the garden in such a way that he was the federal head for all humanity, which means this, he represented every person who would come from him and be connected to him. Does that make sense? So that's why when you read it, and it says, and you can look later in Romans 5, almost all of Romans chapter 5 is devoted to this idea. Paul's going to bring it up. I won't look at it now. Paul's going to bring it up 20 verses later. He's not done about talking about the difference between Adam and Christ. This is a huge concept. What he's saying is this. What Adam did was he represented the entire human race such that when he sinned, it affected, it infected every person that would come from him. That's why there's disease, death, decay, disobedience. All of that flows from one man's sin. And you can look around, and what you get from Adam is guilt. This is what you get from Adam. Guilt, you get death, and you get a sinful nature. So it's not good news. Adam is what's called our spirit or our physical federal head. Jesus Christ is our spiritual federal head. So what do we get from Jesus? From Jesus, instead of death, we get life. From Jesus, instead of guilt, we get forgiveness. From Jesus, instead of a sinful nature, we get a new nature and we get the Holy Spirit. And so, let me try to explain this. What he's saying with Adam and Eve is he's saying, Adam, through one sin, through one act at a tree, through that one act of disobedience at a tree, he brought condemnation for all people. Jesus Christ, through his one act of obedience at a tree, brought life and immortality to anybody who would ever believe. Well, why is Paul sharing all this? You're like, thanks, Paul, I don't get it. Why are you, this is good news. I'm glad Christ gets to represent me. How is this supposed to encourage me? I think this is what he's trying to say. He's trying to say this. Every time you look around and you're tempted to doubt that there's a resurrection, because you look around, the reason people doubt resurrection is they go, well, I don't get it. Why do we even die? I don't get it. Why is there so much sin? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much brokenness? Why are there hurricanes? And why do all these natural disasters happen in our life? And if you understand biblically, the answer is Adam. Adam did one thing and it affected everyone. And so he goes, every time you think about all the bad things in the world, think about Adam and then realize Jesus Christ did something to reverse it, and the scope of it will be as large, if not larger. There will be a day where the one act of obedience from Jesus Christ will affect every person, and will affect every place in a visible way. That is actually the hope. This is the way that God wants to encourage us as we think about the resurrection and as we wait, as we get old. We're going to talk about this in a couple weeks with the body, with the resurrection body. As we get old and as we face death, the great hope on our deathbed is that Jesus Christ was the first fruits. That there is a resurrection coming and I can look to Jesus Christ. He's the first fruit. He's the beginning of it. And there's the hope. He represented me. He is who I am in. If I've trusted, if I've repented, I'm no longer connected to Adam. I'm connected to Christ. So the answer is, where do we live right now? The answer is we live in verse 25. After the resurrection, it says this, for Jesus must reign. In between his resurrection and return, he's reigning. For Jesus must reign until he's put, watch how many times all is written. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. A lot of words there. It's kind of clunkily written if you read it, right? There's a lot of all, every, all, subjection. He's in subjection. He gives it to him, and then he's in subjection. It can be very confusing. Here's the big idea. God is building his kingdom, and it's taking time. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We come alongside by preaching the gospel. We come alongside by making disciples. We come alongside by having compassion. But we trust, no matter what's happening, that he is reigning and he is building for himself a kingdom. Our role is to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done. I think that's one of the applications is as we wait and as we believe in a resurrection, we don't just say, God, I want to die and go to heaven. We say, God, I want to live and I want heaven to come here. I want the kingdom to come and your will to be done here on earth. That is the prayer of the church. I think two other applications for us as we close is, number one, I think you've got to ask the question, if you're here tonight, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Every person is born in Adam. Every person must be born again to be in Christ. And we do that through looking to the cross, repenting, and believing the gospel, receiving Christ into our life. I think, and finally, the question is, what are the radical decisions? What are the decisions that we're making that if the resurrection of Christ is not true, they don't make sense? I think let's be the kind of church that makes those types of decisions. The way that the gospel is going to go forward in Winston-Salem and in the world is as unbelievers, non-Christians, see us love them enough to take risks, to suffer, to sacrifice, to serve, to bring the gospel to them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for a passage like this. That is very honest about what is true if Christianity isn't true. Lord, I pray right now that we would believe the resurrection like Paul did. Lord, would you just make us believe the Bible like that? Make us have faith, be able to see the invisible world like Paul did. Be able to see that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Be able to see that Christ rose from the dead and that it actually affects and informs and influences every part of our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be individual Christians, we would be families, we would be a church that takes steps to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people because we really believe it. And that means making decisions that otherwise would look insane. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.